Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Welcome, welcome to another episode of Three Guys Theologizing, 3GT. I am joined today with my usual co-hosts, Barry York and Scott Hunt, and this is Kyle Borg. And today we're going to focus our conversation around some current events that many people, especially Christians, Reformed and Evangelical alike, have probably been very aware of. Some events happening to our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus over in China. And today we want to take the opportunity to talk a little bit about the persecution of Christians. If you did not hear, and we'll be talking more about this, but a prominent church in China, a very evangelical, and I even think a reformed-minded congregation, on the Sunday before we recorded this, were rounded up by the Chinese authorities. Over 100 of them were put in jail, their pastor, their elders, as well as members, both men and women, and I believe even some children, were arrested for opposing the state. And in the wake of those arrests, there's also been reports that they have been beaten, they have been stripped naked, they have been dealt with in very, very cruel ways. And one of the things, if any of our listeners are familiar with the Voice of the Martyrs, persecution is not actually something new or novel in the world in which we live today. I think Voice of the Martyrs, a big organization that helps shed light on this, has noted many times that there are more Christians dying for the faith today than at any point in human history. And so that's a very sobering reality, especially for those of us here in America, where we're not under the threat of the sword per se for our Christian faith. But I think one of the things that makes what is going on in China right now somewhat unique are a number of documents that this church, the pastor and the eldership, have released for the public. Really demonstrating their shepherd's hearts in how to walk their congregation through this persecution. And those documents, maybe we can have those linked when we post this episode, but those documents, and in particular, I'm thinking of two, are well worth reading. My soul was pastorally ministered to in reading these documents that this pastor and these elders have released, helping people to understand biblically what persecution is and what how the congregation ought to respond to that. So we want to actually take some of that and make that the focus of our discussion today. And so my first question for both of you guys as we get into this is, how familiar are you with the things going on over there? Have you read these documents? Have you heard some of the news reports?
I'll tell you, other than the general knowledge of persecution that is taking place in China, I'm not overly versed in the specifics of what you're talking about. Obviously, it hasn't been reported largely on the news. And so, quite candidly, I'm not familiar.
Well, at the seminary, we do have a number of people that are associated, and I'm going to have to be careful exactly what I say, but we do have people who know the pastor. His name is Wang Yi. It's in the news, and he's a very famous pastor in China. He's met at least with the president, the recent president who passed away, George H.W. Bush, and I may have seen a picture with him with his son as well. But I was told that Pastor Yi is a reformed pastor. I think there's quite a bit of association with the Presbyterian Church of America. There are people in our circles who know him, have spent time with him, and so he's the, you know, the real deal. And I think his manner of being arrested and the declaration, the things he was saying even before he was arrested, really testify to that.
So, Scott, I think you noted it. It hasn't, most of the major news outlets that I've read have not picked up on it. I know Tucker Carlson over at Fox News did a feature on it, I believe Monday night, which was just within 24 hours of this happening. And so I'm thankful for that news coverage. Tucker Carlson may not be my favorite person, but I am thankful for the light being shed on that. Well, among the things that were written and have been sent out to people via social media and have gotten a lot of attention is a letter that one of their elders wrote, and I can't pronounce his name, so I'm not going to give it an attempt. But this elder, as soon as it became known that the congregation was being arrested, went into hiding, as did many of the other members. And within hours of him actually being found in his hideout and arrested, he wrote a wonderful letter to his congregation titled, How the Church Should Face Persecution. Scott, I'm assuming you probably have not put eyes on that. You have not read that. Barry, have you read that?
Mm-hmm. I have read some of the things that have come out by the church there, and have that okay. particular letter in front of me, actually.
One of the things, and this is where I want to bring the conversation right now, one of the things that struck me the most about that letter is this elder was reminding his congregation from 1 Peter chapter 4 that we should not be surprised when times of testing and persecution come upon us. That we are to expect it. And of course, that's a dominant theme in the New Testament. You read it all over the place. And one of the things that really struck me in this letter is that this church had drafted previously a persecution contingency plan. Hmm. So outlining what needs to happen, not if we face persecution, but when we face persecution. And I know our context is rather different without that type of a communist oppressive government, but what do you guys think about that, this idea of a persecution plan?
Well, I think it shows great wisdom by our brothers over there to recognize the cultural setting in which they find themselves ministering and the difficult environment, and to know that this could come. And as good shepherds, I mean, they're shepherding their people, and they're saying to them, if these things happen, then here's how we're to suffer for the Lord. And just as you read their documents, both the pastor's declaration as well as this elder's words, he's giving his congregation instructions on how they're to suffer. And I just think it's a wonderful testimony.
And I think it's important, you know, we always have to be prepared for what lies ahead. We hope for the best, but I agree with Barry here. It shows great wisdom on the part of the church leadership there to prepare their people. And just thinking about local congregations, my local congregation, are we prepared for that? Are we making preparations for anything along those lines? And I do think it's a vitally important thing to do to be prepared in that way.
So I like that. And maybe we can flesh it out a little more. You know, not only is it a wonderful example, I mean, they are demonstrating in terrible circumstances what shepherding looks like. What applications can we take here in America where we are not facing this kind of an oppressive government? Is this just something that we say, hey, that's a wonderful example, we're very thankful in the Lord for their shepherd's heart? Or what kind of bearing do you think that attitude might have on our own local churches, or should have on our local churches?
I think one of the first things we have to do, my mind goes back to when I was in seminary, and I remember I was sitting in an Old Testament class studying the Psalms, and the question was raised that so much of the suffering that you read about in the Psalms, does that really apply to us in the West? Because we don't really face that kind of suffering. And our professor very wisely said, well, you might not be doing that right at the moment, but you have brothers and sisters around the world, as you started off with, Kyle. We're living in an age of great persecution of the church worldwide, and we're not to forget our brothers and sisters. So I think the very first place that we start, in the West at least, is that we should be regularly remembering in our worship services and praying for and crying out on behalf of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that are suffering. And the wonderful thing about the internet age, the digital age, is we can have more details now. You know, in the past, things like this could have happened and we might not even know about it in the West. And now the word has really gotten out to us. And so it should first and foremost move us to pray and lift the prayers to the Lord for the persecuted church.
Mm-hmm. You have anything to add to that at the moment, Scott? Or
I don't.
Yeah. I really appreciate that emphasis on prayer, you know. And I want to be careful the way I word this. Sometimes it can be tempting to think, well, prayer's just, you know, that's the easy answer. Mm-hmm. But when you read the New Testament and you see the way in which, for instance, the Apostle Paul, who was on the front lines of persecution, who was enduring imprisonment and beatings, right? He pled for the churches that were not enduring the exact same thing he was going through to pray mm-hmm. for him, knowing that it was through their prayers that the gospel was not bound, even as he was bound, that it was through their prayers that he would be delivered and that all these things would ultimately turn to the glory of God. And so I think that is so important to emphasize, you know, especially in our corporate worship, praying for the persecuted church. And we may not always know their names. In some cases we do, like this one. But, you know, just to pray for our brothers and sisters that in the day of trial, they might stand fast. I think that's important. And I think a good idea as we think about what it means to prepare our congregations, I like that emphasis that we may not be going through, but somebody is. One other quick note on that, if I can, and I don't want to talk too much, but I am. I've really appreciated, Vern Poitras wrote a little commentary on the book of Revelation called The Returning King, or something like that. And one of the things that he notes, because Revelation, of course, is full of the fact that persecution will fall upon the bride of Christ, the Lamb will ultimately triumph, but we will go through many hardships. And he said, you know, it's easy to look around the world as American Christians and say, well, they're really suffering for the faith and I'm not. And in one sense, that might be very true. Many, many people around the world are under the threat of the sword. But I remember Vern Poitras writing something to the extent that while we here in America may not be facing the sword, the web of idolatry of our society and culture, to free oneself from the pressures of that is like death itself. And I just remember him pastorally walking through, you know, there is physical persecution. There is also spiritual persecution. And I do think Christians in America know, those who are being biblical know something of spiritual persecution. And to free yourself from some of the pressures that society puts on us is like death itself. And so I don't think these things are even irrelevant to our local congregations. But
I really think, too, as we enter into that spirit of prayer, it should enliven us to some of those pressures. I mean, our culture is changing and becoming more hostile to Christ, and we should be preparing ourselves. Going back to your earlier question, Kyle, about what else can we do, I do think we should be preparing people. It's kind of interesting you brought up Revelation. I was just asked to preach in the congregation where I belong, and I get to preach not regularly week by week, but at different times of the year, 3 or 4 weeks at a time. And I just asked our pastors if it would be okay if I could preach in Revelation during this time. And part of it was just this very event, actually. I just was thinking how we're so comfortable often in the West, and we need to be thinking more about what the church in the greater kingdom of God is facing, and also preparing ourselves more for what could come our way. It seems unimaginable here, and yet if you look at church history, there's times where people in great freedoms all of a sudden realize those freedoms were being lost, and the persecution came. So we should always be ready for that.
Another thing from this letter that this elder wrote, how the church should face persecution, that really ministered to me and struck me, was the note of joy that it hit. You know, these people are having family members and close friends and sheep who are being arrested, who are being beaten, who are being treated horrifically. And the resounding theme of this letter to his church was, count it all joy. And the line that really impacted me, he wrote this: we are willing to have 200, 300, or 500 people arrested and imprisoned. May the whole world know that we are joyfully willing to receive this persecution for the sake of our faith. Mm-hmm. How does that hit you guys? What do you guys think about that?
Well, shame that I don't, yeah, that probably wouldn't be my first thought. Probably woe is me would be one of my first thoughts, but it's a beautiful statement. And it displays the love of Christ in a way that I think no other religion can grasp. You know, there is persecution of other people, you know, but they don't respond in the same way. And it's just a beautiful response, showing the love of Christ in the face. You can almost see Christ with the cross praying for those who are crucifying him. Lord, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's a clear representation of that spirit. It's very beautiful words.
Yeah, we, of course, live in the snowflake generation where we easily melt under any type of anybody disagrees with us or whatever it may be. And it just reminds us that we need to really ask the Lord to strengthen us in times of difficulty. You think of the early church when the apostles were beaten, you know, the scriptures say they went on their way from the presence of the council, considering it with great joy that they had been able to suffer shame for the name of Christ. And then the very next day they went on teaching and preaching Jesus. And so there's this perseverance, this ability to press on in the midst of hardship that really the believer is supposed to display in his life. The pastor of this congregation, Pastor Yi, in his statement wrote something very similarly. He says, separate me from my wife and children, ruin my reputation, destroy my life and my family. The authorities are capable of doing all these things. However, no one in this world can force me to renounce my faith. No one can make me change my life, and no one can raise me from the dead, except, as he goes on to say, Jesus. And he says, I am his servant, and I am in prison because of this. I'll resist in meekness those who resist God. I will joyfully violate all laws that violate God's laws. And so this spirit is so important. I keep saying at the seminary, some of the folks coming over from Asia that are sitting in my classroom, first of all, a lot of them are PhDs and college professors. They're way smarter than I am. but the way that I'm really learning from them is so often when they're preaching in chapel or interacting with us, you hear about suffering. They're constantly talking about it because that's the environment in which they live. And this is something the Western church can really learn from our brothers over there, is how to be strong in the Lord and keep a joyful spirit and count all things to be but rubbish in order that we might gain Christ. Again, when you have so much comfort, it can be easy to slip into that my life is to be comfortable, and that's what it really means to be blessed. But of course, Jesus told us that we're blessed when men revile us and we suffer for his kingdom.
Yeah, I really appreciate all of that. One more thing that struck me from how the church should face persecution, and then I want to go over to that letter you just referenced, Barry, from the pastor himself. There's some things there that are really worth thinking about. But the one other thing that struck me from how the church should face persecution is the emphasis that this contingency plan that this congregation came up with, that whatever else happens, worship must continue. Mm-hmm. There's even a line in there that no matter what happens, unless all of our elders, preachers, and seminary students are unable to lead in worship, this letter even goes on to say, we will not retreat to small groups. We will still gather together to hear the preaching of the word and to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that to me was incredible. Mm-hmm. You know, because here's this time of persecution, and the more they put themselves in the public eye, the more they do public acts, the more likely those who are not yet being persecuted are going to be, and yet at all costs, we will gather to worship. What do you guys think about that? I mean, I don't think any of us are going to nay it, but what do you guys think about when you hear that?
Again, I just think it exhibits this power of God's Holy Spirit to work in their lives and really melds well with the testimony of Scripture. Revelation 6, as the seals are being opened, one of the seals opens up and it shows that those who lost their heads, martyrs, were still at the altar of God, crying out in prayer, worshiping him. And so if we lose our life in this world, we're going to be in the immediate presence of God, and we will be gathered around his throne there worshiping him. So the right thing to be doing is to be worshiping him here in this world, despite the threat of man. And we should be crying out the prayers, the types of prayers we see in Revelation. Those martyrs were praying, how long, O Lord? And calling for God, the God of justice, to do what is right, to bring an end to this persecution. And I think that's part of what they're doing is they're showing a bravery and a courage because they want to see this evil government converted and stop doing what it's been doing to the true church.
I think it also, in a lot of ways, the church, the persecuted church in China, has a lot to teach us in America. But theologically, this is one of the most profound things. Worship is of primary importance to the church, and I think that oftentimes we see worship as kind of a one part of the life of a Christian. You know, we have small groups, we have get-togethers, fellowship lunch, and we have worship too. But they see it as central and so important that they are willing to sacrifice anything to make sure that they're worshiping. Whereas, you know, a couple inches of snow will shut down churches in some areas and we won't have worship. I mean, it's really condemning as far as I'm concerned to the apathy that the American church has toward worship by and large.
And we as Reformed Presbyterians should at these times remember our heritage, right? Because our church was really formed out of persecution, and it was this very spirit. Our fathers and mothers in the faith would not be stopped. They kept gathering, even though they were driven out of the church buildings. They went into the fields and bogs of Scotland and were finding places to worship, even though they were, again, being tracked down and hunted down. And so it's easy to look at that and hope that you would do likewise. I think that's why it's so important for us to be prayerful and enter into these sufferings with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, again, so that it strengthens and puts some resolve in our own souls, that if we were called on, we would do likewise.
You know, I'm probably going to make a blog article out of this, but you know, when I read that and we will not give up worshiping, you know, here's an attitude: worship when dying is gain, right? They actually jeopardize their lives in gathering together, and yet that's where their hearts are. That's where they're, you know, they're living out the very purpose of our existence to glorify God. And I think it's tremendous. So I want to move a little bit. We've noted another letter written by the pastor shortly before being persecuted as a way to, again, shepherd and pastor his congregation through times of persecution. And it's titled, My Declaration of Faithful Disobedience, where he is really walking that Christian line between recognizing that all governments are established by God and have power in this world, but that our ultimate allegiance is to God. And what really struck me was both the profound, in one sense, respect he had for his government, while acknowledging that they are wicked and they do disgusting forms of persecution, and they're a communist regime, and they're depriving people of the freedoms of conscience. But at the same time saying, but it's not my job as a Christian pastor to instigate social and political change, because that's not the mission of the church. What do you guys think about that? You know, in our society, there's such a mixing between ecclesiastical and civil endeavors. What do you think about this pastor saying it's not the mission of the church to bring social and political change to institutions, even while we declare the full truth of God?
Again, I think he's reflecting the biblical testimony. We see the Apostle Paul living at the time of the Roman government, which was very corrupt and even persecuted the church. And his letters are not filled with how to demonstrate against the government or bring societal change, but he's instructing Christians how to live faithfully in the kingdom of God. And so I think that really has to be the focus of the church, realizing that as we do that, as we focus on the gospel and all that the gospel means in the kingdom of God, that it will have an impact, though. You know, the vision of Daniel is that that statue that was created to represent the kingdoms of this world was knocked flat and destroyed by that stone uncut by human hands, which represents the kingdom of Christ. So though our intention isn't to go out and change the government, so to speak, by the church being faithful, preaching the gospel, discipling the nations, calling kings and rulers to bow before Jesus, culture will be ultimately changed. So I think that's how we have to look at it.
Yeah, and I think it again shows the idea that the state is not God, at least in his mind. In America, I think so often we have these pastors wanting to change the state because the state has taken a messianic role in the lives of the people. Mm-hmm. And so we don't see change happening unless we see change at the state or national level in government. But that just shows how deeply infected we are with this idea of the state as our savior rather than Christ as our savior. And I think this is another important message that we need to preach the churches as a church, is that things will change, like Barry said, but that is not our goal. Our goal is to live faithfully, and then that change will happen. It's not, we don't get the cart before the horse, you know? So
I was asked recently why we don't have an American flag in our sanctuary. And that's not always been the case in the denomination that we represent. There still may be congregations that do have that. And I'm not here to necessarily argue that point, but one of the things I at least said to this individual was that, well, you know, we have a congregation where we have people from all different nations that are typically there worshiping with us on any given Sunday, and the kingdom of God isn't limited to one nation. And so that's part of the reason I imagine that we don't have the flag in our sanctuary, is because the kingdom of God is universal. All nations are to bow before it.
And, you know, just to give our listeners, if they haven't read this, this is something that he says, and maybe this is a good place to bring our conversation to a close. But he writes to his church, "Christ is eager and willing to forgive all who turn from their sins. This is the goal of all the efforts of the church in China, to testify to the world about our Christ, to testify to the middle kingdom about the kingdom of heaven, to testify to earthly momentary lives about heavenly eternal life. This is also the pastoral calling that I have received. For this reason, I accept and respect the fact that this communist regime has been allowed by God to rule temporarily. For this reason, I am joyfully willing to submit myself to their enforcement of the law as though submitting to the discipline and training of the Lord. At the same time, I believe that this communist regime's persecution against the church is a greatly wicked, unlawful action. The calling that I have received requires me to use non-violent methods to disobey those human laws that disobey the Bible and God. My Savior Christ also requires me to joyfully bear all costs for disobeying wicked laws."
Amen.
I think we'll just end without any further comment on that, but to our listeners, please continue to pray for our brothers and our sisters in China as they undergo this persecution. We thank you for tuning in. Head on over to iTunes to subscribe to our podcast, leave a review, or visit us at 3gt.xyz.